And but it's, I mean, it's a real privilege. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Sorry, we're a little bit late. We're actually coming from where were we at? Camarillo or something, or Thousand Oaks. I did a wedding yesterday of two of our members. Well, one member and another guy. It's a beautiful wedding. So it just took a lot of traffic on the way here. All right, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read 14 to 17. My message today is called Father Hunger. Father Hunger. And so if you have your Bibles open, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, nor that we may also be glorified with him." I also want to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 to 7. This is the Shema Yisrael, 6, 4 to 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for the work that you're doing here, God, at Rooftop. We thank you for Pastor Scott and Esther, Lord, and even if she's not feeling well, we pray that healing word would go forth, Lord. We thank you for everyone that's here today, God. But I pray that you'd open up our hearts to really receive, God, what the Spirit is saying. God, to that end, we ask you right now to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. God, we thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. In Old Testament society, it was primarily the father's role to see that his children knew of God's love. Now, that was the primary role of the father. It's actually a huge shame today, and especially in the church around us, that we have basically handed that role off to other people. Like even in our church in Hong Kong, when new families come into our church, it seems like they drop their kids off and they expect the church to raise their kids. I said, no, that's not our responsibility. We get them for 2 hours on Sunday. You guys have them for the rest of the week. It's really the responsibility of the parents, and particularly in the home, the responsibility of the father to raise their kids. I know we send our kids to school, but the primary responsibility for educating our kids is also the parents, not their teachers. And until you can wrap your brain around that, you'll not be an effective parent, a mother or a father. And this is a work in progress for myself and my wife. We have four children, all born in Hong Kong. Our church is some people call it a baby-making factory. We're very fertile. We basically average a baby every 2 weeks in our church for the last, I don't know how many years we've been in existence. And so, but we see a shift happening in people's hearts and in their lives as they recognize that, yes, father, mother, we are the sole responsibility. Again, in Old Testament society, that was very much the case. It was the children knew of God's love, they knew of God's protection, they knew of God's ways primarily because the father taught the children in the home. And this was fertile training ground that took for granted that families would be close throughout the years. Now, that's a little different in our society because families now are so fragmented in so many ways. Psalm 127, 3-5, very famous passage. It says, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." So one of the, maybe why we have so many kids, is one of the things that we teach at our church. The Bible says, be fruitful and multiply. So that means if you're not having four kids, that means you're not being biblical. I'll let the Holy Spirit speak to you right now. Right? Two kids. Scott, two kids. That's just replacement. Okay, that's not multiplication. The Bible's pretty clear in that, right? And so, when I had three kids, I said three kids is okay because it's a little better than replacing yourself. But now that I have four, I'm totally biblical. But then, crazy, I was talking to this lady, and we're having this discussion about children and these things. And then from this passage in Psalm 127, you know, a quiver in the Old Testament actually was eight kids. And so if you wanted to be Old Testament biblical, you need to have eight kids. So we were actually far removed from that. And so I'm no longer biblical, I guess, in that sense. But we recognize that fathers, we play such a huge role in the life of a child. And there's so many of us, if we really break it down, we long. I mean, there's a deep, deep sense of longing inside of us for acceptance and love from our fathers. There's a very famous Spanish story. And it was a story about this father and son, and they become estranged. They don't remember why they become estranged, but things begin to happen, and the son runs away as a result. And the father sets off to look for his son. He searched for months and months and couldn't find him anywhere. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find his son, he put up a huge ad in the biggest newspaper in Madrid. And this is the ad, just simply said this. It says, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." So simple. Big page, big ad in the newspaper. "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up to this newspaper office in search for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Now, this is just not a Spanish thing. This is an everybody thing. There's a part of every single one of us that longs to have this connection with our father in this way. Robert McGee, author, he writes this. He says, "Of all the influences that we will ever encounter, nothing usually affects us as strongly as our parents. Even one parent who loves and affirms his or her child provides an influence so positive and powerful that it can overwhelm any and all negative influences. Such children can go out and about with confidence. They know that no matter what happens, they have parents at home who will hug them at the end of the day, protect them, and equip them for the next threatening encounter with the outside world." Counselors tell us that there are basically three types of fathers, or three typical scenarios with fathers that most of us in the Western world grow up in. Number one, or the first kind of scenario, the father, is a father realizes his responsibility and makes the development of his children a top priority. I mean, just curiosity, just as a show of hands, how many of you guys had this kind of father in your life? That your father, he knew that this was his sole responsibility, and he took raising you as a priority above anything else, above his work, above his hobbies, above anything else, and raised us in this way that we developed as children. Anyone had a father like this? Not one person? Okay, you don't have to be shy about it. Just say, "Yeah, man, my dad is cool, you know? He was a good father." Okay, that's... Unfortunately, that's quite typical as we grow up, especially in America. Another type of scenario is father and child live in the same home and see each other every day, yet the father is unwilling or unable to express unconditional love for that child. How many of you guys grew up in a home like that? Like your dad was there, but he really wasn't there for you emotionally. It wasn't really there for you unconditionally. Anyone grew up like that? Not one of you guys? This actually would be a very typical Korean-American setting, right? Either one person. Thank you, brother. Right? Third one. The father is just not around. Either through divorce or through death or through some other kind of circumstance. So that would mean everyone else is like that, right? All right, let's do something. Turn to your neighbor, really easy. Turn to your neighbor, say, "Hey, good looking." Just say that. Say, "Hey, good looking." All right, let's respond to this pastor, okay? Can we do that? All right. So, am I to understand, because I'm trying to get an idea of who you are as a congregation. Am I trying to understand that most of you guys grew up without your dad? Is that right? Oh, are you one, two, who's one? Raise your hand. Your father was pretty good. Where were your hands before, man? Jeez. What were you teaching these people, huh? Who's the second one? Your dad was there, but he was not really there. He's like, he's present, but he's absent. All right, most of us. And then third, anyone, your dad just wasn't there at all, right? Either through death or divorce or anything like that. Oh, none of you guys. Okay, good. Some of you guys were like immaculate conception because you didn't raise any hands. So maybe you're Jesus. I don't know. Any case. So unfortunately, when the father is missing, either through death, divorce, or absent, they're physically, but they're unable or unavailable with time or their emotions, what happens is in our hearts, a father hunger is created. There's something that begins to erupt inside of us, and there's this deep, deep longing begins to form within us, within our spirit in that way. You have that video cued? So I found this video. I mean, I'm a little older than you guys, right? I mean, just a little bit. And so there was a TV show that I used to watch when I was younger called The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. And some of you guys probably have no idea, but this was Will Smith before he was like Will Smith. Okay, he was just this rapper. So there's a little clip. I want you to just watch it.
Will, I'm glad you're here. Some business came up I got to handle. So we're going to have to put our trip on hold. You understand?
Yeah. Yeah, that's cool. That's cool.
Just for a couple of weeks.
Mm-hmm, I understand.
Maybe a little longer.
Yeah, whatever.
Look, I'll call you next week and we'll iron out the details. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yeah.
It was great seeing you, son.
You too, Lou.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, Will.
You know what? Actually, this works out better for me. You know, as slim as the summer come to class wearing next to nothing. You know what I'm
Will,
saying?
Will, it's all right to be angry.
Hey, why should I be mad? I'm saying, at least he said goodbye this time. I just wish I hadn't wasted my money buying this stupid present.
I'm sorry. If there was something that I
could. Hey, you know what? You ain't got to do nothing, Uncle Phil. Hey, you know, ain't like I'm still 5 years old, you know? Ain't like I'm going to be sitting up every night asking my mom, when's daddy coming home, you know? Who needs him? Hey, he wasn't there to teach me how to shoot my first basket, but I learned, didn't I? Hey, I got pretty damn good at it too, didn't I,
yeah,
Uncle Phil?
You did.
Got through my first day without him, right? Mm. I learned how to drive. I learned how to shave. I learned how to fight without him. I had 14 great birthdays without him. He never even sent me a damn card. To hell with him! I ain't need him then, and I don't need him now.
Will.
Now, you know what, Uncle Phil? I'm going to get through college without him. I'm going to get a great job without him. I'm going to marry me a beautiful honey, and I'm going to have me a whole bunch of kids. I'm going to be a better father than he ever was. And I sure as hell don't need him for that, because ain't a damn thing he could ever teach me about how to love my kids. How come he don't want me, man?
Yeah, it always gets me. In this sitcom, the dad actually comes out of nowhere. He's absent his whole life. Shows up, promises him to go camping and all these things, and then, you know, as an absentee father does, he bails on him just at that moment. And now that we know who Will Smith is, like, man, I know this guy can act. You know, like back then we were watching Fresh Prince of Bel-Air back in those days. I read this little commentary that said that actually that was most of it was ad-libbed. because it really came out of his own experience. For most of his life, Will Smith experienced this kind of father hunger, you know, in their lives. This is, in many ways, this message really is my own story, you know, in my own life, and my wife's story as well. Growing up, my dad, I was in the second category, in the sense that he was there, but he was not there. My dad was a workaholic, and he provided for us for sure, and he was really good about those kinds of things. But emotionally, spiritually, I didn't really receive that from him in any ways. My mom or my wife, her father passed away when she was 10 years old of cancer, and so she grew up most of and he was a wonderful father, but grew up most of her adolescence without a dad. And so this is kind of our story in this way. And this is my relationship with my dad. I mean, it's a long story. I don't want to get into this, but this need to be approved is so important in our lives, especially the need for approval of a father. And when it doesn't happen, when we don't get the necessary emotional, spiritual support that happens, it creates a chip on our shoulders. It's what you see in Will. You can see that coming out. He's like, well, I'm going to do everything. I don't need my dad. Well, actually, no, you do. And so we overcompensate instead of, instead of acknowledging your brokenness and your need, we overcompensate by saying we're tough. And then what ends up happening is that because of this father hunger, this father issue that comes upon us, next thing you know, we project that not just to our dads, but to your teachers, to policemen, to firemen, to anyone that has any authority, and then eventually sometimes in church to your pastor. I can't tell you how many idiots have come to my church, you know, with this huge chip on their shoulder. And we have to set them straight. And I mean, it's really a sad thing. We have one guy in our church, and we've been working with him for ages. He's a multimillionaire, extremely, extremely successful. You know, in fact, he just moved into a new company now. He's running a hedge fund in San Francisco. But, I mean, he's traveled around the world. I mean, he's got everything at his feet, and yet he's got this huge, huge chip on his shoulder. And it's a result of this absence that happens in their life. Unfortunately, in his family, his dad actually cheated on his mom when he was young, and that created all kinds of tensions there, and thus leads him down this path. And whenever I meet with him, I always have to tell him, I said, bro, you got nothing to prove. Don't worry, you got nothing to prove. But it just takes so much for him to have that word really, really stick inside in that place. When our earthly fathers are not there to influence and guide us, we become very lost and confused. Decision-making becomes this tumultuous process in our life. Typically in our church in Hong Kong, guys will you know, often meet up with me. They'll say, "Hey, P. Sam, can I take you out to lunch or something?" And a lot of times, it's usually because they're at this huge life-altering decision that they have to make, and they're just so difficult making this decision. And I mean, you know, these guys are brilliant people, but yet for some reason, they're so hampered or so difficult for them to make decisions. And then usually when we meet and sit down, we end up talking about their fathers eventually, because I begin to recognize these patterns in people's lives. And when I find, and honestly, when I find people that have such difficulty making just kind of normal decisions in their life, I can almost take a step back and say, oh, there might be something with your dad going on here, or something with your parents, or some, you know, a provider that you kind of missed something. You kind of lost someone, you know, kind of holding your hand and walking you through really adolescence and adulthood and how to make decisions and, you know, and how to do all these different sorts of things. I'll tell you a story. So my wife, we've been married for 15 years now, and we had a wonderful time. She's actually from this, we're actually both from this area. I'm in Irvine. My wife grew up here in Buena Park. We moved to Hong Kong about 15 years ago. And so when I actually end up joining her church, which is now Church of Southland. And so I was part of the first team that planted the church as we came out of Grace during that time. And so so she was a long, you know, term member of Grace Church. And so I came to this new church because it was actually my pastor, Pastor Keith, who was my pastor from before, moved back to Southern California. So I go to church and I meet this girl. And I'm like, wow, this girl is pretty cool. And so I tried to date her, and she basically said no. And so it was like a two-year pursuing in that regard. And so I get a chance to speak at her church, and I was actually doing other stuff, but I get a chance to speak at her church, and I'm still starting to get to know her, don't really know who she is. And so we start off this whole thing, and so I preach the church, and like a really good message. I mean, a lot of cool things happen. You know, some people got healed. You know, I got some prophetic words for some people. Some people were coming up to the front. And so then I did an altar call. And so a whole bunch of people came up to the front. I said, okay, praise God. And Lisa came up to the front of the church. And I was like, yes. Now I can dazzle her with my spirituality, you know. And so I remember I was kind of making my way, and I was actually going to walk towards her to pray for her. And next thing you know, this like really tall, good-looking guy stands right next to Lisa and starts holding her hand. I was like, oh, crap, man. I thought she was single the whole time. I didn't know she was dating somebody. And so I was kind of going here, and I saw the guy, and I just went over here. So I started praying for these guys, and, you know, I'm a pastor, right? I got to pray for this guy. So I finally walk up to him, and look tall. He's like 6'2", good-looking guy. And even though I didn't want to, because I'm a pastor, I'm a loving pastor, so I have to. So I laid my hands on his shoulder, and I remember, man, as soon as I touched his shoulder, I just started weeping. I mean, it was the Holy Spirit. I just started crying, and the Lord gave me a few prophetic words for him, and it was actually more like Star Wars than anything else. And I remember turning, my first words was, the Lord just kind of spoke to me. He says, the Lord wants you to know that God says, I am your father. And I'm bawling, he's bawling. You know, and then for the next 10 minutes or so, I just start prophesying over him. And God just starts moving on me. I mean, he's losing it. I'm losing it. And usually, like, I've been praying for enough people to recognize what God is doing. And a lot of times, like, when I pray for someone and I start getting really emotional, particularly when I start really crying, which is not really what I want to do. I mean, I'm still a Korean man, you know. And so, but in those moments, I've learned over the years that I know what it is. It's a manifestation of God's heart. And it's really God's heart and more his pain that he's feeling that he's basically channeling through me as I pray for this person. In other words, God loves this son of his so much, but yet he's in so much pain. And God filters that pain through me or through the intercessor in that regard. And so I remember praying for him, and we're just both bawling and crying, and it was quite quite an incredible time for all of us. And then, you know, thank God, I found out later that actually that was Lisa's brother, and so I was kind of in the clear, right? It wasn't a boyfriend, so I was like, oh, praise God. But that's really kind of the story of Lisa's brother's life, you know. And so he was probably 7. Right, 7 years old when dad passed away. In other words, really good dad. And then got into another situation with a stepdad. It didn't really go very well. And so his whole life just lost and confused and alone. And even, you know, now it's great. Now myself, we're very, very close. You know, Lisa's brother. And we, you know, we talk all the time. I give him advice all the time. I've become his brother. I would say I'm actually closer to Lisa's brother than my own brothers. I have two. I'm much closer because I think it's a lot of his time. And he really seeks me out. And there's this beautiful relationship that really gets birth out of this place. But it really came from this place of father hunger. And then that's kind of the initiation of our relationship. See, brothers and sisters, you need to know and recognize that the enemy works overtime to destroy the father-son or the father-daughter relationship. It's one of those demonic assignments. You know how Paul, when he writes, especially through his epistles, and he's talking about the work of the devil, work of the enemy, and he says very simply, he says, we are not unaware of his schemes. In other words, we know what he does. We understand his strategies. We understand his tactics. We understand what he wants to do in the life of the believer. And one of those things that the enemy wants to do, he wants to break that relationship between father and child. And this is primarily the reason why. And you have to catch this. Is because in the Bible, the primary revelation of God to his children is as a father. Think about that. The primary revelation in Scripture is God the Father. Now, we know God is beyond male or female. He's actually beyond sex. And so he's neither male nor female. And so that's why, like, these days in the whole, like, transgender movement and the whole homosexual agenda, that basically is this kind of another demonic assignment to manufacture a godlike essence in that way. I told my church years ago, and I wasn't being prophetic. I was just looking at the signs of the times. And I said, there's going to be eventually come a day when you're going to check a box that says male, female, and the next box is going to say other or something else. And it's already happening today. I mean, I said that like 15 years ago. You know, and we see it happening today because you can't really say it in a nice way, but it's this Luciferian spirit, because it's the spirit of Lucifer that says that I want to be like God, and God is neither male nor female, and so now there's the other box that you can check. And so we see this manifestation happening. See, God is he's neither male nor female. In other words, and actually in essence, in the Scriptures, God could very easily reveal himself to us as a mother. There's plenty of passages all throughout Jeremiah, through Isaiah, throughout the Old Testament. We see that also in Jesus' teaching, where he says, I would like a hen gather you as my chicks. And so we see a lot of motifs in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that God is our mother. But check it out. The primary revelation in the Bible is God as our Father. So what does the enemy do? The enemy's smart. He knows that if I can twist their relationship, with your dad, because the first lens by which you see Father God will be through the lens of your earthly father. If your father's not there, you're going to pretty much grow up thinking that God is not there. If your father is unemotional and cannot provide emotional stability to you, you're going to grow up thinking that God the Father is really some harsh person up in heaven. It becomes the primary lens by which we begin to see Father God, the first lens that we see Father God. And so whatever your father is, that's the lens. And so we have to see God through that lens. And so it's amazing when we begin to understand this. Think about it this way. If in the Bible, the primary revelation of God to his children was God the mother, I want to guarantee you all our moms would be jacked up right now. Like, I would be teaching a whole message now on mother hunger. I'd be talking about you and your relationship with your mom and how jacked up that is. But see, that's not necessarily the case. I mean, some of your moms, you guys have jacked up relationships. That goes without saying. It's just part of human nature in that regard. But when you look at society as a whole, when you begin to look out at even in our culture, you realize that most of us have father issues. Some of us have mother issues. But primarily, it's a father thing. I tell you, all this thing, our mother-child relationships would be totally, totally jacked up. But it's not that way, because the primary revelation is as a father. Think about in the African-American community, where most young men and women don't grow up as fathers. If the revelation was God as mother, I want to tell you, we'd have this epidemic of absentee mothers that are going around. See, enemy is very smart. He knows exactly the points when he needs to attack each one of us in this place. And so when brokenness with our fathers sets in, it creates, like I said, this father hunger, but the manifestation of that is it creates this orphan heart. It's an orphan heart as a result. And when we operate as orphans, then simple things like submission, You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you guys struggle with submission? Right? Submission, obedience, authority, commands, all of a sudden these all become curse words in our life. Instead of words that actually free us. Instead of words that bring us into fruitfulness and into bounty. But because we are operating primarily as orphans, because this father hunger is not man, and it's our way to appease in some way or push down that hunger that's deep inside of us, and instead of dealing with our brokenness, instead it comes out, we're unwilling to submit. Pastor Scott, any of your church members unwilling to submit? All right? Because you're probably primarily operating as orphans. Lack of authority or lack of trusting in authority in these things is primary because you're operating as orphans. And unfortunately, we see this all the time around us, particularly in ministry. We have difficulty following anyone, especially God. I mean, I don't know how many times, young people have come and we had simple things like, we value marriage, we value covenant and these type of things. And then we just tell people, especially dating couples, this is, it's probably not the best idea for you guys to go traveling on your own and staying in the same hotel rooms. You're not married, right? I mean, you're asking for disaster. The Bible says, keep away from all appearances of evil in this regard. But then every once in a while, you're like, you can't tell me what to do. Don't tell me what to do. Right? That's my life. You can worry about your own life. And it's like, well, I didn't say that to harm you. Because we want the best out of your relationship. Even we've had married couples say things like that. The Bible says you shouldn't really, adultery and even emotional adultery. Don't tell me what to do, P-Sam. Right? Don't tell me how to live my life. It's like, well, dude, I'm trying to bless you. And you realize, man, they're operating out of that orphan heart more than anything else. Brothers and sisters, let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Do you have submission issues? And maybe husband and wife today. How many of you guys are married? Any married? You guys married here? A few of you guys, right? So husband and wife, are there any submission issues? By the way, if you read the Bible carefully, it's not the wife submit to the husband. The Bible says submit to one another. The manifestation of submission is husband, love your wife, right? And wife, submit to your husband. You know why Paul wrote it that way in Ephesians? Because he's reversing the curse of Genesis. Remember Genesis when they sin? And he says, and this is what's going to happen to you, snake. This is what's going to happen to you. Man, this is going to happen to you. Woman, this is going to happen to you. And remember the woman, he says that, first of all, in the relationship, which was pure and holy and wonderful, he says now, he says the word is your desire should be for your husband. The desire is not this warm, good feeling. Desire means, if you break it down in the Hebrew, it actually means you're going to desire his headship. In other words, you're going to want to be in charge. And then the curse in Genesis also stipulated that now the man was going to rule over you. So if you look, here's the woman is going to desire the headship, and the man is going to rule over the woman. And so Paul lays out biblical marriage. He lays out biblical roles, and he says, first of all, submit to one another. And so if you ever heard a guy say, you submit to me, he's actually biblically incorrect, because it says submit to one another. And then the response is, and this is how the manifestation of submission is, that wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wife. Now, notice very carefully when you continue to read that passage in Ephesians, that Paul doesn't give any stipulation about how submission should look like to the husband. But what does he say about the husband? He says, submit or love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I tell husbands in my church this all the time. And say, people come and say, oh, P-Sam, my wife is not submitting to me. And I said, man, are you loving your wife? I tell guys at my church all the time, I tell you guys at this church, this time, I tell you, listen, if your wife is not submitting to you, because you're doing a crappy job of loving your wife. It's just the bottom line. The onus, the primary responsibility is on the husband. If you are loving your wife, if you're putting your wife first, then it's very easy for your wife to submit. It's very easy for your wife to submit. You should build an atmosphere in your home in such a way I mean, it's really simple, that there's love, care, protection. Your wife knows that you're in it for her, right? That she's the most important person in your life, obviously outside of God. And when she recognizes that, it's so easy to submit to a husband like that, isn't it? Amen? I usually get a few amens from the ladies here, but I guess you guys are not really like a talking kind of church, you know, for some reason and stuff. So, but I mean, it's crazy how this thing works in this way. But this is what happens. We have such difficulty following anyone, such difficulty submitting. I mean, just spend a moment. Ask yourself, do you have authority issues? Do you really find it difficult just to listen and obey those that are in authority over you? Maybe your pastor or your boss or something that way. And you're very, very skeptical about leadership. You're very, very skeptical about people that are in authority. Now, there's healthy skepticism in that regard. But I think what I'm talking about is something that's a little more unnatural in our life. And it's something that God wants to heal inside of us. Today's church is just full of orphans. Let me give you the primary definition of an orphan. An orphan is a child whose parents are dead or abandoned by his or her parents, or someone who is fatherless and has no identity as a son. We always look at the orphan kind of in that old school sense of like, oh yeah, they were abandoned or they were left alone or some that way. But you know that actually the definition of orphan is someone who's just simply fatherless. It could mean that your father is home, but he's not home. That's fatherlessness. But more than that is someone who has no identity as a son. That's why Paul writes here in Romans 8, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He's calling us into this place of sonship. You've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption by sons, which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now notice Paul used a very specific word. He didn't use the Greek word, you know, patros. He actually used the Aramaic word, which is Abba, which is this familiar word. It invokes affection and love and care. It would be like, I imagine most of you guys here are Korean, right? You guys, okay. And so it'd be like, you know, talking to God and saying Appa instead of Abunim or Abuji, or, you know, something in this effect that's kind of very more formal. And Paul specifically, and whenever you see Jesus calling out to the dead, always, not always, but most times uses that familiar word, that affectionate word of Abba. It comes from the Aramaic, and it's just wrapped full of love and affection and care. And I mean, I don't know about you. I remember the first time I was in a meeting, and I remember one of my friends, you know, white guy. White guys always do this kind of stuff, and he would pray, and he'd pray, and he'd say like, "Daddy, Daddy, can you do Daddy?" And at first I was like, "Man, that's weird, man." Like, he ain't your daddy. He's like Father God, you know? And then as I got to know more, I realized, man, this guy is so intimate with the Lord that he's using this familiar language instead of the more, I don't want to say honorific language, but he's using a whole different way to address his God. And so I started doing that at first. I'll be quite honest. At first, it was a little kind of like, it was a little weird too. Daddy. Like. But I got used to it because it came out of that place of intimacy and that place of relationship. He calls us as sons. We cry out, Abba, Father. How do we know? Because the Spirit living within us bears witness that we are children of God. And if children, also heirs with God and heirs with Christ. See, at our church, we actually, through this whole idea and teaching, we actually formulated, or I should say, we established our church on this, really, this principle of fathering more than anything else. Obviously, God is our Father, and that's how it manifests. And so we have this mandate, I would say, and this is simply like this. This is our vision at our church in Hong Kong. He says, serving and obeying with the heart of a son and leading and loving with the heart of a father. And that's how we want to relate in our church. Our leaders are like fathers. And so we relate. And the fathers, you know, they don't rule over us. They love us. And so we're leading and loving with the heart of a father. And, you know, I have four kids. I want my kids to do so much better than I do. That's always the heart of a father. You know, in our church in Hong Kong, we have 13 guys on staff. And out of that, seven are pastors. And when they go up and they preach, I get so happy. Because I have a heart of a father. I want them. I'm not threatened by them. You know what I mean? I mean, I want them to do so much better than I do. I hope that when they go and plant churches, that they're bigger and more, you know, glorious than what we have in Hong Kong. That's always the heart of a father. You know, when I pray for Rooftop and I pray for Echo and you know, other guys that I pastored, you know, all through the years, man, I pray that the churches would be even more glorious. I pray that Scott would have more anointing, you know, than I ever had. That's always the heart of a father. Leading and loving with the heart of a father, serving and obeying with the heart of a son. And it's amazing how when we begin to introduce this into the life of our church, the atmosphere of the church just begin to change. We begin to have this grid of understanding, because we always think like, yeah, God, this is a family and those kinds of things. But it was a family without really rules and really without definitions and borders. And now we begin to understand our roles as we talk about even in the local church in that way. You know, now, you know, we've got churches planted all over the place. And there's no, like, I'm not on any board or anything like that. They're totally independent, but we're connected relationally in that way. And even those guys would see me as their pastor, even though they have their own pastor pastoring these churches. And we see how this relational connectedness and this idea is so much stronger than rules, regulations, protocols, denominations, you know, all these different sorts of things. And we see how this framework really works. Because thankfully, God really takes this role very seriously, that He is your Father. That, you know, regardless of what the roles our Father played in our lives, God is our ultimate Father, and He will always be there for us. The scriptures are so full of this. In Psalm 27:10, it says, "For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." Psalm 68:5, "The Father, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in His holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity." God makes the home. The other passage says that God sets the orphans in families. It's so important. We see this structure that He wants to enable and embrace each one of us with. I'll tell you a story. The story of this orphan, his name is Ben Hooper. And Ben Hooper tossed from family to family, foster care to foster care. And he finally settled into a pretty nice family. They took him to church every week. And this very traditional church, after service, pastor would line up at the back door or the front door of the church and greet everybody as they're on their way out and shake their hands and these things. And little Ben, he was always nervous around this time because he was very, you know, he didn't wear, you know, much clothes. And usually families would gather during that time. And then they would shake all the kids' hands and everyone, and they'd leave. And so he was always by himself. And so he went one time, and the pastor looked at him straight in the eyes. And this is what he says. He says, "Whose son are you?" And then he started getting a little afraid, like, "Oh, I actually don't have a father. Whose son are you?" And then the pastor, just very gracious, I mean, obviously a father's heart, and he goes, "I know who you are. I see the family resemblance." He says, "You are a son of God. You are a son of God." He turned to the boy and he said, "Boy, you've got a great inheritance. Go and claim it." Hooper, many years down the road, he says this. This is his quote. He says, "That was the single most important sentence ever spoken to me." Ben Hooper, years later on, went on to become the governor of Tennessee. This orphan But he knew who his daddy was. His earthly daddy may have failed him, but his heavenly father came down, and he became the father of the fatherless. So let's close our eyes for a moment. I don't want to really take too much time today.